Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open them to John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, which will be our next scripture reading. I'm in a little bit of a quandary with this because it says that that is going to be my meditation. The passage I'm going to be sharing with you from tonight is actually the one that Jared previously read, but this actually gives us a fuller picture of the entire evening that Jesus had with his disciples. So I do think it's important for us to read as well. So John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17, reads this way. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one who I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." You may be seated, brothers and sisters. Before I open my time in the Word in prayer, if you want to turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 26, we will be looking at the Lord's Supper event that Jared read for us in verses 26 through 30. But let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we pray that you would open our hearts and open our eyes and ears and minds, O Lord, to receive what your word says to us tonight. Lord, we come before you feeling like this is all familiar ground, and yet, as Jared had read for us earlier, Lord, we are called to prepare our hearts, to examine ourselves before we come to the table of the Lord's Supper. And so, Lord, as we look at your word tonight, we pray that you would prepare us, O Lord, to come, to not only have fellowship with one another at the table, but to have fellowship with you, to be fed and nourished on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so, Lord, we pray your blessing on all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Maundy Thursday traditionally does look back on the last night that Jesus had with his disciples in that upper room. And he did that immediately before he was arrested and going to judgment and going to the cross. I've always wondered what was running through Jesus' mind when he was on his way to Jerusalem, even before Palm Sunday. He had told his disciples, if you remember in the Gospels, three times that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes. He was going to be handed over to the Romans, and he was going to be put to death, and on the third day he was going to rise again from the dead. And it seems that all three of the synoptic gospels make a point of mentioning how the disciples didn't quite understand what he was talking about. In fact, on one occasion, when it says they didn't understand, but they were afraid to ask him what rising from the dead meant, it's clear the disciples didn't quite grasp the full enormity of what they were about to participate in and witness. Jesus clearly did. And you kind of wonder, on this last Passover night, when Jesus sent, Luke tells us, Peter and John to go prepare the Passover meal for them, you kind of wonder if they figured this was just going to be like every other Passover meal that they had experienced in their lifetimes and with Jesus. You kind of wonder if they knew something special was about to happen. Jesus clearly knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to institute the Lord's Supper on that last supper that he shared with his beloved disciples. In fact, as we go back and look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 30, where he institutes the Lord's Supper, the main idea of our passage tonight is simply this. The Lord's Supper is a sign of the death and the resurrection of Christ, which seals the promises of God for those who partake in it by faith. Now, actually, I don't think we printed the main idea in this bulletin tonight, so I'll repeat that. The Lord's Supper is a sign of the death and resurrection of Christ, which then seals the promises of God for those who partake of it by faith. It's a very simple idea, and yet loaded into it, there's a lot of meaning. And so we want to unpack that tonight as we first look at the sign and seal of Christ's death in verses 26 through 28. We begin in verse 26 by looking at the bread. If you have your Bible open, you can follow along. You see in verse 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now again, clearly the context is that they're in the upper room. They have been celebrating the Passover. This part of the meal would have come after eating of the Passover lamb. They would have already partaken of the lamb at this point that was slaughtered for them. And if you look at this verse, the main verb is very clear. He broke. Now, it doesn't mean that all the other things that Jesus did in this verse are unimportant, like taking the bread and blessing it and giving it. But the main verb here is that he broke it. Why do you think that that would be the highlight of this passage? Well, believe it or not, it was customary for Jewish fathers, as they were preparing to celebrate the Passover in their own homes with their own families, to take the unleavened bread and to break it into pieces, as many pieces as the members of their family required. And it was his job later in the Passover meal to hand out the pieces of unleavened bread to his family, his wife and his children. And so Jesus takes on the role, in a sense, of the father of the family in this particular event. And so he takes the bread and he breaks it. Now again, what is he breaking? He's breaking bread, but it's not just any kind of bread, is it? Scripture makes it very clear, particularly in the Old Testament, but you see it in the New as well, that the Jews would partake of unleavened bread. Why unleavened bread? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, it was very customary at that time for Jews to go through the house in preparation for the Passover and to make sure that all the leaven was swept out and removed from the house. Why? What is it that leaven signifies that played a role in what this is all about? Leaven signified the presence of sin. You remember when Jesus said at one time, a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Anyone who's made dough and puts yeast in it when they're cooking, baking bread knows the yeast spreads throughout the whole lump and then causes it to rise. Leaven signifies sin, which spreads through the whole lump. In fact, the Apostle Paul, having a background as a rabbi and a Pharisee, said in 1 Corinthians 5:8, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so Jesus would have been breaking unleavened bread in this particular event. Now, Matthew Henry, the Presbyterian commentator who was also one of the Puritans, says this in his commentary. He says that the breaking of the bread was a symbol for the breaking of Jesus' body on the cross. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus, his body, being represented by unleavened bread, meaning the absence of leaven, the absence of sin, going to the cross, being broken for sinners. And look at the words of institution that he gives. He says of this bread to his disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, I don't mean to get into too much detail tonight on this. There has been a lot of ink that has been spilled throughout church history in the meaning of these words. What did Jesus mean when he said, "This is my body," and then "take and eat"? Well, simply put, Jesus' body is the overarching reality, and the bread is simply just a subset category that is related to that. And because the bread is a subset of Christ's body in the ideal sense, they're not exactly the same thing. It's not like Jesus was giving his literal flesh and blood, as our Roman Catholic friends might say in this case. He's not saying that the bread turns into his literal body. What he is saying, essentially, is that the bread represents his body as a symbol, as a sign, which is why the Westminster Standards talk about sacraments being signs and seals of spiritual realities. But in this case, the disciples are clearly called to take and eat. And in doing so, again, the Apostle Paul comments on the significance of this in 1 Corinthians 10:16. He says, "The bread that we break," in the context talking about the Lord's Supper, "the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Now, of course, the answer to that is yes. It's a rhetorical question. But there is more to this supper. It's not just the bread. We see the cup in verses 27 through 28. And it's the second part. And I want you to keep in mind, without the cup, the bread is not complete. And vice versa. Without the bread, the cup would not be complete. So let's look at this. Let's look at the description of the bread. Let's look at the words of institution. And we're also going to look at the promise that is attached to this sacrament, because that's important too. The description of the cup is in verse 27. In verse 27, again, kind of following suit like 26, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Well, in verse 27, the key verb is "he gave to them." And what does he give to them? Well, he gives them a cup. Notice that that's singular. Now, in a day and age where we've been through COVID and people are more, you know, aware of germs in our day and age, I can't imagine a lot of people would be comfortable drinking out of one cup. Can you imagine if I had one cup down there and I asked all of you to come up and drink of it? Okay, you might be a little cautious of the germs, right? But in an intimate setting with Jesus and his 12 disciples, that's exactly what he did. Took one cup and he told them all to drink of it. And I think that that's one of the fascinating things to consider is where in the meal, Passover meal, did this occur? You know, throughout the Passover meal, there were four different cups. Now, depending on which commentator you look at and read, most commentators that I came across thought that this was a reference to the third cup of blessing. It's called the cup of blessing in the Jewish Passover meal, which is why in verse 27 it says that he gave thanks and he gave it to them. What do you give thanks for? The blessings that God gives. Now again, that word give thanks in the original Greek is the word eucharistesis, which is where we get our English word Eucharist from. Some traditions of the church use the word Eucharist for the Lord's Supper. It simply means giving thanks. And just parenthetically, it's a thought that could be applied. Most of us tend to look back on the cross when we're taking the Lord's Supper. We're thinking about that. We're remembering what Christ had done for us 2,000 years ago. But how many of us have looked at the Lord's Supper as a Thanksgiving meal? But that's exactly what Jesus is drawing us to here. And so that brings us to the words of institution, which I've already read, which is very clear. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now that would have triggered in the disciples' minds something that they recognized. Blood of the covenant. What's that a reference to? Well, back in Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8, Moses, under God's power, had led Israel out of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea. There was the Passover meal already, the death of the firstborn, but in Exodus 24, at the foot of Mount Sinai, they enter into a covenant relationship with God. And if you read that passage in Exodus 24, you'll see that Moses put the blood into different basins. He divided it. Part of it he threw on the altar, and the part of it he sprinkled on the people. And it was when they were sprinkled under the blood that they entered into covenant with God. That was the blood of the covenant. That would have probably been on their minds. Now, our brother Jared on Sunday preached on the triumphal entry. And one of the things he highlighted was Zechariah 9:9, the king who comes humbly mounted on a donkey rather than on a steed, right? But two verses after that, after Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 9:11, it says that, as for you also, talking about the king, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The disciples would have likely recognized that as well as a likely connection, realizing that this king would come on humbly on a donkey now is coming to set prisoners free. So when Jesus says, "This is the blood of my covenant," he is doing something new. It points to the promise that he is giving them, and that's what a sacrament is, isn't it? It is a sign and seal of a spiritual reality that's related to the promises that God makes. Well, let's look at the promise in verse 28. The promise of this covenant is very clear, which is poured out for many. Why? For what purpose? For the forgiveness of sins. Now, first we have to see that the blood is poured out for the many. And I do think that that's really important in Matthew's gospel here. He doesn't say that he pours out his blood for everybody. He doesn't use the word all. He says many. Well, that points us back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Do you remember when Joseph had the encounter with the angel who told him to be faithful and marry Mary, even though she was pregnant, even though they weren't married? He said, marry her. Why? Because the son that she's going to bear, you're going to name his you're going to give him the name Jesus. What does that mean? For he will save his people from their sins. His people. We have to understand that this sacrament, this sacrifice, was not shed for every single person. It's shed for many. Notice how undefinable that word is, many. Matthew's writing a gospel largely to a Jewish audience, but he's reminding them that the kingdom that this king has come to establish, this kingdom is not a Jewish kingdom. This is a kingdom of God. It's a kingdom for Jew and for Gentile. That's what Jesus is highlighting here. And when he says, you know, this is poured out for many, what we see here is that the advantage of this sacrifice, the advantage of this sacrifice and this sacrament is for those who receive Jesus by God's grace through faith. The advantage of Jesus' shed blood is for those who will come to Christ. Now, we don't know who all those people are. That's why he uses an undefinable term like many. But second, we see the purpose. What's the purpose and the result of Jesus' blood being shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins? And this is what narrows the promise down. This is the narrow promise of the new covenant. What is the promise? That your sins will be forgiven. If you go back and you were to read in the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, which he's the first one who uses the term new covenant while still living in the old covenant, he says this at the end of his promise, "For I will remember their sin no more." That was God's promise in the new covenant. He's going to write the law in their hearts, he's going to forgive their iniquity, and he's going to remember their sin no more. Isn't that amazing? Because when the old covenant was established in Exodus 24, what happened? They entered into a legal covenant with God, which was consisted of all kinds of sacrifices that had to be offered on a daily basis, morning and evening, on a monthly basis for the new moon, and then three times a year for the feasts, and then once a year on the Day of Atonement. The author of Hebrews in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 makes a big deal about reminding us that in the old covenant there was a daily and a yearly reminder of sin. How about that? Nobody likes having their sin thrown in their face over and over and over again. And that's what the old covenant did. And so when Jesus is making a new covenant based on the promise that he will forgive them of their iniquities, what he's essentially saying is there's going to be a change. This bread, this cup, signifying what I'm about to do at the cross, points to the one sacrifice once for all for sins, so that you don't have to have your sins constantly thrown in your face, because the promise that God will forgive your sins. What an amazing, amazing promise that this blood of the covenant that he's pointing to in this cup highlights. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the promise of the new covenant that is signed and sealed in the elements of the Lord's Supper? Well, I've just been saying it, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want to make this personal here. It is one thing to know that Jesus Christ died for sinners. It's another thing to know that he died for your sins. Totally different. In the 18th century, the Great Awakening happened. Some of you know that. Others, it's okay if you don't. In 1736, a man by the name of John Wesley, who's associated with the Methodist Church, came to the American colony of Georgia, and his purpose was to serve as a missionary to the Native American Indians that were there. Now, anyone who knows anything about John Wesley's story or his history knows that he was already an ordained Anglican priest in the Church of England. But there was only one problem, and he knew it. He himself was not yet converted. And so, you know, he's going to the New World to share the gospel and seek the salvation of the Native American Indians that were there, and he himself was not saved. And the point of his lack of assurance of salvation was really brought home to him one night when they're crossing the Atlantic. Remember, this is the 1700s. These are wooden boats that are small. They got stuck in a massive storm, and the ship almost capsized a few times. And he's in the corner freaking out like everyone else on board. But there was a group of German Moravian missionaries that were also going to the New World for the same purpose. to seek the salvation of the Native American Indians there. And John Wesley, in the midst of his freaking out and having a panic attack because he's about to face death if the boat capsizes and he doesn't think he's ready to die, he's looking at these Moravian missionaries, and some of them were children, and they were as calm as can be in another corner singing hymns. Can you imagine that? Singing hymns. And he knew something was wrong. Well, his missionary work was a tremendous failure. I would really encourage you, read a biography on John Wesley. Ian Murray published a good one with Banner of Truth. He ends up fleeing from his charge and returning to England. And when he was back in England, he had an interesting encounter with one of these Moravian pastors. Now, I want to read something here. I'm quoting from a man named Steve Brown, who wrote an article called "A Calvinist Talks About His Friend, John Wesley." And it's an article that was in Preaching Today. But this is what Steve Brown writes. "I think it was Peter Bowler who said to him, 'Wesley, do you know that Christ died for your sins?' Wesley said, 'Well, I know Christ died for the sins of the world.' Bowler said, 'But do you know that Christ died for your sins?' And Wesley turned and walked away, the hot tears streaming down his face, because he knew he had no answer." So the question by application here is, what about you tonight? How would you answer that second question? Do you know that Christ died for your sins? Because that was the whole thing Jesus was pointing forward to as he instituted the Lord's Supper. It is a sign and a seal of a promise that he made, that he was about to accomplish when he went to the cross, the forgiveness of sins. It's amazing that even in the midst of a sorrowful night like that, it's all centered around good news, isn't it? And that leads us to our second point, which is a much shorter point to make here tonight. The sign and seal of Christ's resurrection, which we see in verses 29 and 30. I kind of titled my synopsis, my summary of verse 29, is the participation with Jesus Christ. But look what Jesus finally tells him in verse 29. Because we could see how this points to his death, but how does this point to his resurrection? He says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This would have given the disciples, if you think about it, a forward-looking perspective, and not just forward-looking to the cross from that night, but really forward-looking. Isn't it interesting? And this is one of those things I think in the moment probably went right over their heads. They didn't understand the cross, three times Jesus announcing it on the way to Jerusalem. But now he's telling them, look, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of this vine with you again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of heaven. What's the presupposition there? I'm going to be risen from the dead, ascend into heaven, and you're going to join me there one day. That's what he's telling them. He's not only trying to get them to look to the cross, which they need to, but to look to the final consummation of all things. And so what about the supper tonight points to the resurrection for us? We know how it points to the death, the bread and the wine. Well, the supper points to the resurrection in that we will one day partake of the fruit of the vine, new in the kingdom with the Father, with Jesus, and with many who will sit at the table, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with people from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Brothers and sisters, because this is a picture of the forgiveness of sins, it points us to the time when sin will be no more. Now, as you come to the table of the Lord's Supper tonight, as you examine your own heart, I mean, have you ever gotten to the point where you look at your own life and your own heart, and you just think, oh, I just cannot wait until like my whole sin nature is just like sucked out of me. And I don't have to deal with this anymore. That's what this supper is meant to point us forward to. It's not for perfect people. I was reading this morning when the Pharisees and the religious leaders were coming to Jesus and even John's disciples, you know, why do we fast and your disciples don't? And Jesus says, look, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance. Why? So that they can one day sit with him in the kingdom of heaven because of what he's going to do for them. And so this points to our great hope that we have, that one day our sin nature is going to be entirely eradicated, not just the power of it, but the presence of it. And we'll be with Christ. No hindrances. We'll see him as he is because we'll be made like him. What an amazing promise. And that's the point here. The Lord's Supper is a sign of the death and the resurrection of Christ, and it seals the promises of God for those who partake of it by faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you this evening and remembering that night, Lord Jesus, when you were in that intimate setting with your disciples. Lord, I can't imagine all the things that were on your heart and your mind that night, the weight of the wrath of your Father that you had to look forward to, that really did drive you to prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, but also we know that you did these things because of the hope and the joy that was set before you, the joy that you were going to have at the right hand of your Father, the joy that you were going to have when you brought all your people to yourself. And you have yet to do that, Lord. But as we come to the table tonight, Lord, we just ask and pray that you would prepare us to really fellowship, again, not just with one another this evening, but to fellowship with your Son, Jesus, at the table that he has set for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.